Belgic Confession, Article 37. We'll read the first paragraph. And everyone I could hear was getting ready for it, weren't me saying anything. We all know the program. Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight's subject is a juicy one, by anyone's reckoning, I suppose. Antichrist's miracles. I had thought, when I was planning this, that we would cover it in one class. Ivan, you know what way this sentence is going to go. But we're going to deal with it in two classes because there's too much material. Even Alec knows what way that was going. We're going to begin with a word regarding the biblical sources regarding Antichrist and miracles. So some revision here for you. What are the four main sources in Scripture on Antichrist? Four main parts of the Bible. The book of Daniel, a chapter in Paul's epistles, 2 Thessalonians 2, two short letters, relatively, 1 and 2 John, and another book, Revelation. So, what about Daniel? Does Daniel speak of the Antichrist in connection with miracles? I think Doug's saying no, he's correct. 2 Thessalonians 2.
Oh, yes.
Yes, Joe and Julian say yes. 1 and 2 John. No. Revelation. Yes. In three chapters. Revelation 13, 16, and 19. So Antichrist's miracles are mentioned in two of the four sources, and Antichrist's miracles are not mentioned in two of the four sources. So Antichrist's miracles are there in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul's inspired epistle, and Revelation from the Apostle John. Now, what portion of Scripture is the next most relevant source regarding Antichrist, apart from the big four, so to speak? Doesn't actually mention Antichrist, but it comes nearest to doing so. Yes, the Olivet Discourse delivered by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. The Olivet Discourse doesn't refer to the Antichrist singular, but it does refer to false Christs. And Antichrist and false Christ are very closely related. There are two parallel verses which we should read in this connection. The first is Matthew 24, verse 24. The second, Mark 13, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders," miracles, "insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And the parallel passage, Mark 13, verse 22, reads, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." So the key passages in Scripture for Antichrist and miracles are Matthew 24, verse 24. So the key number here is 24. And then there's the parallel passage, Mark 13, verse 22. And then, further development, we go from false Christ to the false Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2. So there you have the key number of 2, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then we move to Revelation, the book of Revelation, and here the key number is 3, because miracles and Antichrist are spoken of in 3 chapters, those 3 chapters being Revelation 13 plus 3 equals 16 plus 3 equals 19. So you have 3, 6, and 9, just put a 1 at the multiples of 3. You have 3 different chapters. So 24, Matthew 24, verse 24, 2, 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation, think the number 3, 13, 16, 19. They are the verses and the chapters that deal with Revelation, deal with Antichrist and miracles. Now we're going to move from inspired scripture to ecclesiastical tradition, which is to be assessed and analyzed by inspired scripture, which is the norm of norms, the standard to which everything must conform. Now, has the church in general, or Christendom broadly considered, taken note of Antichrist's miracles? In the last 2,000 years, when the man of sin has been mentioned, the beast, the son of perdition, that wicked one, did they include, typically, the church, east and west, north and south, Middle Ages, Early Ages, Reformation, modern days, did they bring up the subject of miracles as a key component or aspect in the doctrine of Antichrist? Billy says yes. So from the earliest days to the present time, the church has, in its treatment of Antichrist, mentioned the miracles. And the reason for that is because it's too explicit and too obvious to miss. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2. It's in Revelation 13, 16, and 19. And it's in connection with the false Christs in Matthew 24, verse 24. People can see that this is a pointer towards the false Christ. Now, I'm going to cite just one noteworthy example so you will not be bombarded with all sorts of figures from the church past that you've hardly heard tell of tonight. It's just one. One of them, Cyril of Jerusalem. Now, there's Cyril of Alexandria in Egypt. Now we've got Cyril of Jerusalem. He's a 4th century figure, born about 313. So just, he'd have been about 12 years old when the Great Council of Nicaea met to affirm the deity of Christ. And he died in 386. So he would have been around, and now he's an adult, as one well aware of the Council of Constantinople in 381. So if you think of Cyril in connection with the two great councils, he's in the 4th century. Well, anyway, Cyril wrote, or they were written down for us, his famous catechetical lectures. So he's lecturing on catechetical, basic Christian instruction for catechumens, people who are coming into the church and relatively new believers, but it's a benefit for all the people of God. And I'm going to read a few excerpts from his catechetical lecture 15. Here are the 3 excerpts. Section 11. The devil brings in a certain man. Oh, by the way, you should listen, because I'm going to ask a question about it later too. The devil brings in a certain man who is a magician and most expert in sorceries and enchantments of beguiling craftiness, who shall seize for himself the power of the Roman Empire, and shall falsely style himself Christ, by this name of Christ, deceiving the Jews who are looking for the anointed, and seducing those of the Gentiles by his magical illusions. Section 12. The Antichrist, by his magical craft, shall seize upon the Roman power by the lying signs and wonders of his magical deceit. He's appealing to 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, the text on the man of sin and miracles in 2 Thessalonians 2. By the lying signs and wonders of his magical deceit, having beguiled the Jews as though he were the expected Christ. And our third excerpt is from section 13, so a bit from 11, a bit from 12, a bit from section 13. A blasphemer the man is, and lawless, not having received the kingdom from his fathers, but having usurped the power by means of sorcery. So Cyril of Jerusalem speaks of the signs and wonders of Antichrist, appealing to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. In these three excerpts that I've just read, he uses magical, or a form of it, four times, sorceries twice, and enchantments once in our English translation. And that's intriguing because here we have a primary lens of Cyril of Jerusalem's take on the Antichrist as a magician, a sorcerer, an enchanter. Now, what do you think of this? Does this cause your brow to wrinkle or pucker a wee bit? I thought I saw some puckering brows in there. What do you think of this? Are you a bit surprised at that? Had you thought of the Antichrist as a magician or sorcerer before, one who uses enchantments? You'd thought of him in connection with miracles. I think I can safely assume that. But as a magician, sorcerer, or enchanter?
The stuff that magicians and enchanters do can be explained. The things that Antichrist does will be real miracles.
Okay, Julian's bringing up the issue of magicians, sorcerers, enchanters. You can explain that. That's not really genuine. Possibly someone might think that Cyril is overemphasizing this aspect regarding Antichrist, but then you'd have to read his all of what he says about the Antichrist in his catechetical lectures and weigh up the significance of the various components. And then, of course, that's only a sample, tiny sample of all that he would have taught. But that's Cyril. And Cyril, in the history of Antichrist scholars, is sort of the church father who most presented the Antichrist in terms of miracles and as a magician. And we'll return to Cyril later, and indeed the idea of Antichrist as a magician or sorcerer next week, Lord willing. Now, as I mentioned in response to Julian's answer, the first question regarding Antichrist's miracles concerns their authenticity. Are Antichrist's miracles real or fake? Are they con jobs or the real deal? That is, does something actually happen, miraculous, that can't be explained scientifically? Or even if you knew the internal workings of the thing? Or is it just a sort of a sleight of hand? What do you think? I'm curious. Who thinks at this stage at least, in tonight's class, that the Antichrist miracles are fake? And who thinks that they are real?
I used to think they were probably really, really good, but fake.
Okay.
But now I am tempted to.
Okay. So Joe has moved out of the fake miracles of Antichrist into the real miracles of Antichrist prior to the lecture.
Well, only because people fall for the leg pulling thing so easily. And you're going to think, right, that's a blatantly obvious one.
Uh-huh.
So, you know, if someone even more beguiling,
yes,
could possibly help the ante a wee bit, but
no. I could. Now, what do you think was Cyril's view? Real miracles or fake miracles by the man of sin?
Well, they call it deception.
Uh-huh.
You deceive somebody, making them think it's real. Are they fake?
Ah, well, you see, this gets into the issue of deceptions or lying. Is the deception in the fact that it wasn't really a miracle? Or is the deception in that it really was a miracle, but it's getting you to believe something that's false? Not that the miracle didn't happen, but that this person is now an agent of God and he's bringing a message from heaven. So what do you think was Cyril's view? Did Cyril think the miracles of the man of sin are the real deal or a con job? Cyril thought they were fake. In the previous quote, that was why I said listen closely, but it's not a trap or anything like that. It's hard to listen to all those words and remember just the key bit, especially when you don't know what you're listening for first time round. He talks about magical illusions. We quoted sections 11, 12, and 13, or rather parts of them. Here, he becomes explicit and emphatic in the next quote from section 14. He begins by quoting 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, implying that Satan has used him, the man of sin, as an instrument, working in his own person through him. For knowing that his judgment shall now no longer have respite, he wages war no more by his ministers, as is his wont, but henceforth by himself more openly, and with all signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, cited again, for the father of falsehood will make a show of the works of falsehood, that the multitudes may think that they see a dead man raised who is not raised, and lame men walking and blind men seeing, when the cure has not been wrought. So he is explicit and emphatic. The miracles of the man of sin, conjure, not genuine, not authentic, tricks. Julian?
I was just going to say, the fact that you read from Exodus where the magicians and sorcerers in Egypt did do things just like Aaron did, except when they got to their limit. But they were very real.
Julian is not convinced by Cyril. And Julian thinks that Moses, writing in Exodus, outranks Cyril of Jerusalem. So Cyril here, he's saying the miracles are fake, and the scripture that he quotes twice in the most explicit and emphatic section arguing that they are fake is 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, and Cyril is especially thinking of the phrase lying wonders. Now, there are two views of the phrase lying wonders in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. The first, as I indicated earlier, is that these wonders are deceitful in that they're fake. It's a con job. They didn't actually happen. Like the Pentecostal preacher who claims that he can lengthen your leg. You know, you've all seen those on Facebook. And actually what they're trying to do, Billy, is they're trying to pull your leg.
You know?
Like this one about the longer leg. And you know what? If they really could do it, think of how useful it would be for a basketball player who's not quite up to it, or a wee kid who wants to be as tall as the other guys in his class, to work on the left leg a wee bit, work on the right leg a wee bit, and the next thing you know, they might be able to block the hoop. So some think, and Cyril and others think, that 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9, lying wonders, is that the wonders are themselves a fake. Other people think that the wonders, and here we note that it's literally wonders of the lie, and once you go from that Greek wonders of the lie, then you realize, well, that could go either way. And the lie then is not that the miracle was a con job. The lie is that the lying bit is that the real miracle seduces people to think that the guy who performs the miracle, in this instance Antichrist, is the real deal, and that his kingdom is the kingdom of God, and you ought to believe and trust him for your blessedness and hope. Now I believe, like Julian and Joe, the later Joe, not the early Joe, I believe that Antichrist will perform real, authentic, genuine miracles like others performed in the service of sin that are spoken of in the Bible. And here we're going to turn to three passages. And we're going to work backwards through them in the reverse order to that in which they appear in our Bibles. We shall start with Job 1 and 2, roughly in the middle of the Old Testament. Job 1 and 2, this is our first passage. How many miracles does Satan perform in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2? I'm looking for chapter and verse here. The second half of Job 1 mentions four mighty afflictions upon Job's farm, servants, children. How many miracles are there here? If you can identify one, just call out the verse.
Certainly one in verse 16.
Verse 16, Mary, is the first one. While he was yet speaking, there came another servant and said, "The fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." And this, of course, was the power of Satan, according to chapter 1, verse 12, because the Lord said to Satan, "All that Job has is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So this fire from heaven, it destroys Job's livestock and many of his servants. Now, the fire of God, that of God, that sort of adjectival phrase in the Old Testament, something of God doesn't mean that, as here, that God sent it. It all happens in God's decree and providence, obviously. But a mountain of God or something else of God means a really, really big, powerful, mighty one. Now, do you think this could be lightning? The fire of God. But this would be highly unusual lightning, more powerful lightning than any lightning I know of, because it said that it burned up the sheep, and there were, chapter 1, verse 3, 7,000 sheep. And then the servants that were tending to 7,000 sheep. I don't know how many they were, but does anyone any idea of lightning coming down? And then it talked about the fire of God. I mean, could one bolt of lightning do that? Or could a whole host of them do that?
Does lightning earth out when it strikes the ground? Or would it just be, I would say, it's just a big fire that burned the sheep and everything? It was more powerful than lightning.
It would have to be something more powerful than any lightning I've seen. Is your point, Billy, that the lightning could come down and sort of set the field on fire and then burn them up, but then the grass wouldn't burn them up, and then if it was trees, they wouldn't be grazing in the trees? And I mean, whatever it was, this was some, it's more than anything I've ever heard of. So then the next miracle, so you have this fire from God, and it's killing 7,000 sheep, and it's killing just Job's one. This is more than just a freak accidental storm or something. What's the next miracle spoken of in the passage? 17 wouldn't be a miracle, because although the devil was probably was stirring these people up, because bad hombres can come and steal your camels and then slaughter them, slaughter the servants. But 19, a great wind comes from the wilderness, smites the four corners of the house, and falls on the young men, and they're all dead. So here's a great wind blowing down a building. So here's a great wind destroying a building and all the people in it, and it's targeted. And then there's a third miracle. Chapter 2, verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot onto the crown. Now, regarding these miracles, are they real or fake? They're real. They're real. One of Job's servants doesn't pop up underneath the ruins of the house and say, "Ta-da! You know, fooled you, we're all okay. These three miracles can all be said to be destructive. They're destructive miracles. They're destructive of human life and health. Lots of servants die, and Job really only has four servants left here after this. And he loses 10 children, and he loses his own health. And 7,000 sheep and one building are destroyed, besides the other two judgments which come by way of the Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. Who works these wonders or signs? Satan. But Satan does it apart from and without any human agent. And we all know that Satan does the miracles, but it's worth just drawing that out. There's no human agent involved here. Let's go to passage number 2. And as I said, we're turning backwards in our Bibles. Now to Deuteronomy 13. We'll read the first 5 verses of Deuteronomy 13. The 5th and last book of Moses, Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. Real or fake miracles performed here by the false prophet? Or maybe we can't say. Real, fake, or indeterminate?
Well, if they come to pass, I would think they would be real.
Mary's arguing for real. The nouns that are used of these miracles at the end of verse 1, sign or wonder. That's biblical language for what we typically call miracle. And again, the verse 2, the sign or wonder. So two nouns, each used twice. And then the verbs that are used regarding the sign or the wonder. Verse 2 says, the sign or the wonder come to pass. Not appears to come to pass, but it actually comes to pass. I'm going to do a miracle. And he does a miracle. It comes to pass. And the purpose, God's purpose in this false prophet performing a sign or a wonder and then saying, come on, let's worship other gods. God's purpose is to test. So the prophet wants to say by this miracle that I'm sent by the deity. My messages are to be obeyed. That's his purpose. To persuade people. Would most people find a real prophecy persuasive? A real miracle persuasive? The sure word. Now, there's a couple of other things we're not told here. What form will these miracles take, performed by the false prophets? What form? Just a sign or a wonder. Any sign or wonder, big or small, pertaining to healing or pertaining to anything else. Now, Job 1 and 2 is a record of what happened. Satan performed 3 miracles. Here, this is saying, if this happens to you in the future, you Jews who are currently in the plains of Moab about to enter the promised land, this happens in whatever generation, whatever century, you don't listen. If a person teaches false doctrine, and if he rained down heavens on you, rained down from the heavens miracles every day of the week, you don't listen to him because his doctrine's false. We're not told even the types of these miracles, whether they're helpful miracles, like healings, or destructive miracles, like knocking down someone's house by a terrible wind, or whether this person can do negative miracles or positive miracles. Maybe he can do both. So that's Job 1 and 2 and Deuteronomy 13. The third passage, especially since we're going backwards now from Deuteronomy 13, and we've already read excerpts from Exodus 7 and 8. The third passage is Exodus 7 and 8. Now, in this passage, like Job 1 and 2, we again have three particular miracles spoken of being wrought by the wicked side. Exodus 7, verse 11. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments or secret arts. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. So here are a number of rods, or staffs, or staves, that are changed into snakes. A length of wood becomes a serpent. Chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. Here we're dealing with the first plague of the 10 performed upon Egypt. Exodus 7, verse 20. Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And especially verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So changing water into blood, formerly it was changing rods into snakes. Then into chapter 8, verses 5 through 7, for the third miracle performed by the ungodly, wicked side. Exodus 8, verse 5, the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch forth thine hand with thy rod over the streams, over the rivers, and over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. So the first two miracles were changing. Rods become snakes. Water becomes blood. And the third miracle is causing frogs to come up upon the land. Regarding these miracles then, and this is our main and central point, first we note their reality. They were as real as Moses and Aaron's miracles. They were as real as Moses and Aaron's miracles. Moses and Aaron, they changed the rod into snakes, or rather the power of God does this, and then they do the same. If they're not really performing a miracle, the magicians, then it wasn't really a miracle with the rod of Aaron, which was the rod of Moses. If the magicians didn't really change water into blood, well then Moses and Aaron didn't change water into blood either. And the same argument applies with the frogs. So this happens three times. Really and truly, and it was so real that people were tripping over among frogs and you had to dig big holes to get out water. And then if we look down to verses 18 and 19 of chapter 8, this is the third plague, the plague of lice. The magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice. They performed their magic tricks, but they could not. And this instance where they could not contrasts with the other three prior instances where they could and where they did. So, real miracles. The agents here are wise men, sorcerers, magicians, soothsayers, plural, and they're operating together in sort of a group or a guild, as it were. They're all coming together, presumably robed in some special attire, and they're... What's that?
The magic circle.
The magic circle. The magic circle. Yeah. And then they are parallel to Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron are the agents through whom God is working. And these wise men, they're a group, and they're working through their pagan religious rites, behind which many passages make it really clear, like 1 Corinthians 10, Satan is working. The types of miracles here, they're not positive, useful miracles in a way that we would normally define positive or useful, like healing someone or stilling a storm when you're in a ship that looks like being sunk. The last two are very obviously negative. Changing water into blood, that's not a useful thing in itself. Or being overrun with frogs is not generally seen to be desirable. Most of us, I don't imagine, would be too keen to even have one or two frogs hopping around our kitchen when we're trying to make lunch. Never mind being overrun by them. And then this changing miracle again. Rods to snakes, water to blood, not destructive miracles as such as in Job, but you're bringing about a very nasty thing, useless. And the miracles which they perform, the Bible lays great emphasis on this, were futile and worse than futile. Because though they changed their rods into snakes, all their rod snakes were devoured by Aaron's rod. So you're not to come away thinking, wow, look at the power those people had. They could change rods and snakes. Yeah, they could. But then Aaron's rod, which became a snake, gobbled them up. So, you know, they didn't have anything to lean on when they walked home, sort of thing. That didn't really do them any good. And then the changing water into blood and frogs and causing frogs to come up with the land, that actually doesn't help the cause of the Egyptians. That makes things worse.
That they were surprised.
Yes, Mary makes the additional important point that when they performed these miracles, they were not surprised. Oh, for the first time now it's actually working. They weren't surprised. Imagine if you came into your house with your spouse and there's a big water leak and the downstairs just flooded. And then your husband or your wife went into the fridge and said, I know what to do. Ran to the fridge and took the jug of water, because it's kind of nicer to drink it cold from the fridge than straight out of the tap, and then poured it out in the floor and goes, there, dear. And you'd think, I knew my spouse was crazy, but this constitutes proof. Well, it's something like that these guys are doing. So it's futile, it's crazy. Now let's pull these three things together. These three passages and what we've considered from them. Job 1 and 2, Deuteronomy 13, Exodus 7 and 8. Pulling them all together and now looking at them thematically in connection with the miracles of the man of sin. And here you might feel we're gilding the lily because the point has already been proved, but we want to make this watertight. But there was one passage, all of these refer to real miracles. There was one passage with unspecified real miracles, namely Deuteronomy 13. But they were real miracles, they weren't specified. We had two passages with three specified real miracles, making a total of six specific real miracles mentioned in Job 1 and 2 and Exodus 7 through 8. Fire comes down from heaven. There's a great wind, so those involve sort of the atmosphere, the sky, and a terrible sickness upon Job. Rods change to snakes, water change to blood, and frogs coming up onto the land. Now, if we go the Cyrillic way, so to speak, the approach of Cyril of Jerusalem, the Cyrillic approach, would be Antichrist, his miracles are forgeries. But these other ones we've clearly shown aren't forgeries. But the Antichrist, he can't do miracles. He's reduced to some charismatic preacher hucksterism. He isn't up to it. Whereas we ought to see this in terms of continuity. The devil working through his agents in the Old Testament, in other passages, with real miracles. And here's a question I'd like to throw out for us to think about now, or even after this room. Does the Bible anywhere actually speak of parties not performing genuine miracles and only cons? Now, it's undoubted that there are a whole lot of people within Christendom and within pagan religions and within society who've done tricks to try and fool people into thinking they've done something miraculous. But the question is, does the Bible actually refer to any con miracles? Any fake ones? Billy?
Simon, the guy who wanted to be a disciple, to be trained.
Simon Magus?
Yes.
Simon Magus wanted the power to do real miracles. It didn't say he tried and wasn't able to. And then somebody could say, what about the miracles that he performed before Philip came in Acts chapter 8? Well, the Bible doesn't say whether they were genuine or not. It just said he gave himself out to be some great one in the power of God. So it's indeterminate.
So he was a deceiver.
Well, he certainly was a deceiver, and he taught false doctrine and he promoted himself. But he may have claimed to perform miracles, which he didn't. But the passage doesn't actually say that. And even if somewhere in the Bible there was somebody who actually pretended to do miracles, or even if in the Bible there was somebody not only who's mentioned in the Bible who pretended to do miracles, but the Bible actually said that he pretended to do miracles, which I don't even think that's in the case, but the vast majority are real miracles. I'm just not sure there's a category in the Bible of forged miracles. I dare say people in the ancient world, in the Old and New Testament, met claimants of false miracles as hucksters, con men. P.T. Barnum said that there's a sucker born every minute who'll believe them. You know, Mary?
But Simon, with Simon Magus, it does say that he used sorcery and bewitched people, so wouldn't that kind of lead you to...
Okay.
Think that there were actually miracles involved or not?
Well, Mary has quoted Acts 8, which says that Simon Magus, what exact phrase, Mary?
Which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria.
He used sorcery and bewitched the people. But whether or not those miracles actually happened or didn't, whether it was a con job or he, like the magicians of Exodus 7 and 8, really did them, the passage doesn't say. I mean, you couldn't argue conclusively either way, to be honest. Real miracles in Job 1 and 2, Exodus 7 and 8, Deuteronomy 13, and then Antichrist, only the best he can do is forgeries. We're going to have to disagree with Cyril of Jerusalem and others in that tradition. Let's move from the reality of miracles to the agent of miracles. This is a bit of review for us all. In Job 1 and 2, who works the miracles? Satan. Satan does them directly, without any human mediator or intermediary whatsoever. In Deuteronomy 13, who works them? False prophets. In Exodus 7 and 8, magicians. So false prophets in the church are working them and trying to infiltrate and deceive the people of God, the professing institute and members. And in Exodus 7:8, it's magicians within paganism. And now we think, and we're underscoring again the reality of Antichrist miracles from a different angle. Here's Antichrist. He is the special agent of Satan. Way more than these false prophets of Deuteronomy 13. Or the magicians in Exodus 7:8. He's the special agent of Satan, is the Antichrist. And we're told that he's a special agent of Satan in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 and Revelation 13. And then the Antichrist represents the fullest development of sin, culminating just before the end of the world. So he has eschatological significance. Unlike the magicians in Exodus 7 and 8. And then you can hardly have some false prophets in the church and magicians in paganism able to perform miracles, but the Antichrist not able to perform miracles. Particularly because he is Satan's number one man out of all the billions of human beings that have ever or will ever be. And he is the number one evil eschatological figure. So miracles in terms of their reality, miracles in terms of their agents, also underscoring their reality. We need to wrap this up finally by considering miracles as a test. Miracles are a test. And the great chapter on miracles as a test in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5. The false prophet comes along and he preaches false doctrine, but he does real miracles and everybody goes, that's absolutely amazing. And the people in Ballymena and most towns, if somebody came and really could do miracles, like cause somebody who had their leg cut off in a car accident to regrow one, or expel cancer from terminally ill patients, most people, no matter what that guy taught, would believe him. They would believe him. And most people in most churches would believe him too. And you see, if you were to say, now hold on a minute, that guy teaches free will. That guy teaches that Jesus shed his blood for everybody. They wouldn't give a hoot. They couldn't care less. They never cared less about true doctrine in the first place. And then they would say, but he did a miracle, so he must be good. What is the number one passage in the New Testament scriptures for miracles as a test? So I'm looking for a New Testament text relevant for the New Testament age, indicating that miracles are a test to sift people, to see if the truth really matters to them, or if all they want is a bit of religious excitement and to see something that was a bit more exciting than anything they saw last week. The key New Testament text on that. Give you a clue. We read it earlier.
Matthew 24, verse 24.
You don't have to go up into heaven to find this scripture text or delve into the deep. It's accessible for us all. Matthew 24, verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And in Matthew 24, this is referring to AD 70. In connection with the fall of Jerusalem, there were false Christs and false prophets who were going around, and Josephus mentions various charlatans claiming all sorts of amazing things, and people were following them. And this is a picture at the end of the world, and throughout the New Testament age, there'll be religious charlatans performing miracles. And here it refers to them as signs and wonders that point, and they seem to think that's pointing to the truth, even though they're teaching false doctrine. And then wonders. People are going, oh, that's amazing. Never seen anything as wonderful as that in all my life. And it calls them great signs and great wonders. But it's all lies. And you're to say, no, No, because you love the truth. The truth is actually far more important than a guy who can do perform miraculous powers and who could, with a flick of his wrist or the snap of his fingers, put up for you in a piece of land that you own, you know, a £3 million house with a swimming pool around the back of it. And you say, well, you know, that's all very well and good, but frankly, I have my scripture reading to do, and we're in the book of Genesis at the minute. And the book of Genesis is worth a whole lot more. I'm in the Genesis chapter 20s here, and what you're saying is wrong because you're teaching false doctrine. We're not interested. Close the door. Massive deception through the false prophets and false Christ, showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive even the very elect. If it were possible. It's not possible. You'd be amazed actually how many false teachers and Arminians will quote this text as if the text said it's possible for the elect to be deceived. You think to yourself, dear, 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 the text says if it were possible, and it's not, they would deceive the elect. Joe?
Every time I read that verse, I always think it points to the power of the actual false miracles that's going to actually be performed.
It does.
Because really, if you're not elect, you will believe what's going to take place.
Yes. Joe's right. If you're not elect, you will believe it. And you will believe it hook, line, and sinker. Mary?
Is it significant that none of the sort of types that we looked at before in previous classes, that none of them were known to do miracles or even hinted at doing miracles?
Mary brings up the point of the types and the types of Antichrist doing miracles. We've no indication that Nebuchadnezzar, Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, Alexander, if you wanted to creep him in, the Roman Caesars, if you wanted to bring him into the book of Revelation. Someone could say, well, son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2, title given to Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot did work miracles, but he's a little bit different there because Judas Iscariot worked miracles by the power of Christ, even though he's a false, so he's in a slightly different category there.
The other right. thing I was wondering was, we don't really see miracles after Christ in the New Testament. Could you say that this too, with the Antichrist being able to work miracles, is part of Satan being loosed?
Mary's saying Antichrist working miracles, is that part of Satan being loosed? I think the answer to that one is no, because in Matthew 24, verse 24, in type form, it's talking about AD 70, it talks about false Christs and false prophets working miracles, and then that's after the cross. So at the start of the period, you have false teachers and false Christs working miracles, the start of the last days, and then you have an Antichrist. And in between, I think you've got people, I think you really do have agents of the devil working real miracles. Now, I don't have to work out whether this charismatic teacher or that guy off in Timbuktu is actually doing real miracles. Because if he's doing real miracles, he's doing it by the power of the devil. If he's pretending to do miracles, he's lying by the power of the devil. So I don't have to distinguish where he's getting it from. Is it real? Is it genuine? I know that the whole thing is false. And in fact, I know that every miracle that's claimed post-apostolic until the second coming of Christ, every miracle that is claimed is false, because there are prophecies of miracles being performed by the other side, the devil, Matthew 24, verse 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, Revelation 13, 16, and 19. And there are no predictions of godly people working real miracles. So we have the handiest proof. If someone teaches false doctrine, they're false. If someone claims to do miracles, whether they actually do them or not, they're false. And the only test of truth is just the word of God. Sound doctrine. Joe?
Whenever you think of the magicians and the teacher performing miracles, it was only ever used, God only ever allowed them to do that in order to harden Pharaoh's heart and presumably their own hearts by showing the fact that, look, we can do that too. And presumably then God uses the marvelous works of the Antichrist to harden the hearts
yes.
of all the normal act.
The works of the Antichrist will be used to harden the hearts of all the reprobate, and likewise the miracles of the false church right the way through. I think, though, that when Mary said that these magicians were not surprised when they did miracles, that they did miracles on other and earlier occasions. That doesn't contradict your point, by the way, though. And here is the point. Antichrist himself is so amazingly deceptive. We read Matthew 24, verse 24. Here we have 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, who empowers Antichrist with all power and signs and wonders of the lie, these miracles that serve his lies, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth. They may have come into contact with the truth, but they certainly never loved it. They received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. God, in his judgment, will send them strong delusion that they will believe the lie. And Revelation 13, you've got all the lies of the devil working through Antichrist and his miracles there. And the only thing that will keep anybody is if their name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So deceptive is it. And today, we need to make this lesser, greater argument. If people fall for charismaticism and Pentecostalism with its miracles, some of which are fake, and even demonstrably fake, they weren't even miracles at all, and the rest of them, even if they're real, aren't great signs and wonders like Matthew 24, verse 24. When Antichrist comes with great signs and wonders, and he's far more powerful, and his kingdom is far more powerful and global, and his miracles are far more powerful and real, and everybody else is following him, and people are threatened with death if they don't follow him, and it's not an idle threat either, they will all very readily fall in line. The only thing that keeps someone is the grace of God, and this makes us prayerful and seek help for us and our children. And having said all that about power and the Antichrist, Antichrist himself comes and he destroys the Antichrist very, very easily by just breathing upon him. And then he has the power to save and keep his people by his cross and word and spirit, so that his truth in us is greater than the lie outside us. And remember Exodus 7 through 8, because I didn't appeal to that passage. Exodus 7 and 8 is not a test for God's people. It is a contest, not a test, it's a contest between Moses and Aaron, represented as the power of God on the one hand, and Pharaoh and his magicians on the other hand. So Exodus 70 is not a test for the God's people. It's a contest, but really it's not even a contest. They can't do any miracles. Remember the wee bits they do, it only makes it worse for themselves. And then the big rod, the rod of Aaron, turns into a serpent and just eats up all of theirs. And how much more isn't it? It's not a contest between Christ and the Antichrist. Next time, Lord willing, we will continue on Antichrist miracles, especially the forms that they take. What sort of miracles will he do? What can we say? What can we not say? And we will work again from Scripture with a few references, appropriate references to tradition.